So today we're going to finish the series that we started that's entitled Faith, Hope, and Love. This will be part three. And today as we look at this particular portion of the subject, we're going to focus primarily on 1 John. We'll eventually get to that, but we're not going to start there. The first thing that we want to consider is why have we done these three sermons? What's the point that we're trying to make as we look at the sermons? First of all, we're talking about the three great Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Secondly, we are going to look at the general epistles, which, interestingly, are essays that were written by outstanding men in the church back in the New Testament time, James, Peter, and John. They wrote these shorter books. And they're called general epistles, but they're very helpful. They're meaty, just as Philemon, which is a one-chapter book, has a lot of meat in it, even though it's short. And so God is able to pack a lot into a small space. The third thing is we went through this to show that the individuals who wrote the epistles were eminently qualified to write them. So we looked at James, why he was the perfect person to write about faith. And we looked at Peter and why he was a person who could talk about hope. And then we're going to talk about love today. And interestingly, John is quite qualified for that. The fourth point is to remind you all that faith, hope, and love are active. That means that there's something that we're to practice. We aren't just to be loving in our minds or in thought, but we're actually to practice love in the way that we live and interact with other people. And frankly, living in this particular time, there are people who do need our assistance and help, and so there are plenty of opportunities to be of service to others in love. The next question we want to answer is who was most qualified among the disciples of Jesus Christ in the New Testament church to write about this subject? Well, I think that, as I've said, James was the perfect person to write about faith, Peter to write about hope, and then, as you'll see that John was really an outstanding individual who was quite capable of writing about love and expressing it in a way that we can all understand. John makes a statement that is accepted throughout the Christian world, and it's a fundamental statement, and he says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He says, He who does not love does not know God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. When you look at God, God's main way of expressing himself is in a loving way. And since we're to become just like him, we're to learn to express ourselves in a loving way, love toward God and love toward our fellow man. First John chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." So we have experienced it, and we'll talk about how we've experienced that and how important it is. So God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. It's all part of the relationship that we have with God as we express love toward God and toward one another. And it is something that is to be manifested in our lives, in all aspects of our lives, from our neighbors, our wife, and our children. Love is to be an expression that is found as part of our lives. John's simple description of God is that God is the personification of love. And Jesus Christ is coming into the world, express God's love toward us, and we'll look at some specific ways that he did so. And John, because of his interactions with Jesus Christ, and as we'll see, was the perfect person to write about that particular circumstance and why love is so important. The answers I'm going to give you as we look at why John was so qualified to write about love are circumstantial, But I think the circumstantial evidence is something that we'll see as we look at the some points to consider. Consider if you had a task that you felt was extremely important and you wanted the task to be done well, who would you pick to do it? Somebody, random person off the street? You would pick somebody that you really had confidence in. So if you wanted somebody to talk about a subject that is so essential to the character of God and is such an expression of God, you would want somebody who really understood it. And Jesus Christ must have felt that John had a good understanding of that particular subject. And as you look at John and Jesus Christ, one of the things that you find out about those two individuals as human beings is that they were friends. In fact, you could call John Christ's best friend. And Jesus Christ as a human being was in many respects no different than we are, and he developed a relationship with John. Now, he had 12 others that he could have had a relationship with, and he did. But he had an especially close relationship with John. And it's not because he didn't like the other ones. It's that they must have had a special bond. People that you become friends with are people that you have things in common with and people you feel a kinship with, and therefore you can become friends. So Jesus Christ developed that relationship, and it developed naturally, and he did not prefer John over the other disciples. He served them and never allowed that to get in the way, but he was allowed to have a friend. I know we were told when I first came into the ministry, as a minister, you can't have any friends. I'm like, okay, that's going to be hard to do, not that I'm Mr. Friendly, but you know, it's nice to have friends and people that you can relate to with and enjoy being in their company. And frankly, no offense, you don't have that interaction with everybody. That's just not reality. So we find certain people that we have things in common with, and we develop a bond with them. And the same was true with Jesus Christ. So John had the honored position, as I said, of being Jesus Christ's best friend. And you can see this expressed in one location in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 18. John chapter 13, verse 18. And you can see this relationship because what we're going to read here, the key phrase, is something that we find not only in John chapter 13, but in other places as well. John 13, verse 18, it says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So this person was supposed to be a friend, but he didn't turn out to be much of a friend because he betrayed Jesus Christ, and we know that to be Judas. Verse 19, now I tell you, before it comes, when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. This is going to be supportive of the fact that I am the Messiah sent from God. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he knew that he was to be betrayed, and he actually knew that one of them was going to betray him. Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So who of the group is going to betray this our teacher and the Son of God? Who's going to do that? So they're looking at each other. Is it you? Is it me? Who is it? And verse 23, it just describes what's going on here at this Passover meal. And verse 23, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So it speaks of one of the disciples as being the disciple that Jesus loved. So obviously it's talking about one of the 12, and it doesn't answer exactly who that is. You have to think about what's taking place here in order to understand who he's talking about. So anyway, as you look at the scene here, they're all laying on their left side. They're around a table, and they're all laying on their left side, and then laying on their left side, on their, they're able to reach out to the food and get the food with their right hand. So they're leaning on their left, and they're able to reach the food with their right, and therefore eat the meal. So they're all laying on their sides, and they're around this big table. So then it goes on to say, so the disciples want to know, who is this? Who's going to betray Christ? Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to, this is the disciple that Jesus loved, motioned to him who it was of whom he spoke. So who's Christ talking about? Peter wants to know. So who does he ask? He asked the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he motioned to him. And verse 25, then John leaning back on Jesus's breast. So it means that Christ would be laying in this position, and to the right of him would be John. So Peter is asking, and Peter's probably next to John. And so he asks him, well, who is it? Who is the one who is going to betray Christ? And he asked who it is. So you can imagine this scene. And at that time, they weren't all sitting around a table. They were sitting around a table, but not the way it's usually portrayed. They were laying there on couches by the table, and they were able to lay on their left side and reach out with their right hand in order to eat. And what we see here is it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and all of the disciples knew who this was. They knew it at the time that Jesus was serving them as a teacher, and they knew it afterwards. And it wasn't something that they all resented, but there was something that they did recognize. Let's go to John chapter 20, verse 1. So this new scene in John chapter 20 takes place after Jesus's death, and it's in the time of when Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus had been in the tomb, and he's now been resurrected. So he was buried in the tomb, placed in the tomb, and then we come to this scene here with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So this was surprising to her, since she fully expected him to be in the tomb. And they've gone out and on Friday collected all of the herbs and spices that were essential to wrapping a body in that time. And she's coming there to be about that business. Then she says, so she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she sees that the stone's been rolled away, and she suspects that, you know, where did the body go? She wants to know that. It says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. So she ran from the tomb and ran to tell the disciples, telling Peter and John what's taken place here. And and John uses this term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the following chapter, Christ had told his disciples to go to the Sea of Galilee, and he would meet them there. And so the disciples are out fishing, and Jesus shows up on shore, and they've not been able to catch any fish so far. And so he tells them in John chapter 21, verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so Peter noted that, and being excited to see Jesus Christ, he jumped out of the boat and began making his way to shore. John stayed in the boat. He was the disciple that Jesus loved, but Peter, being the more impetuous of the two, jumped into the sea there and began making his way to shore. One of the greatest honors, as well as one of the greatest responsibilities in life, and many of us have to go through that, is making a will. We did that years ago, and then this year we had to revise it. And so making a will is a big deal because you have certain things and you want things carried out in a particular way. You know, if you're a parent, if you happen, you know, your life comes to an end early, both parents are taken, who are you going to leave your children to? So if you have children, you want to make that a wise decision, and you want to choose carefully who will take care of your children. Or if you have older parents and your life happens to be taken early and you predecease your parents, then who's going to take care of them? Who's going to take on that responsibility? And Jesus Christ, interestingly, even on the cross, so he's being crucified, his life is coming to an end. And what does he do? He thinks of who is going to take care of my mom. Who's going to take care of my mother, Mary? And so he chose carefully who that would be. He chose carefully who it would be, and he's on the cross there. He thought of this, and in John 19, he tells us who is going to be given that responsibility, and. He said to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So Christ entrusted his mother with John. So it just indicates the close relationship that Jesus and John had, and the confidence that he had that John was going to be careful in how he took care of his mother. He could entrust his mother with this man, and this man would take care of her, and he did so to the end of her life. It's interesting, as you think about that, Jesus had two brothers. He had two brothers we know of, James and Jude, and they both became prominent members and leaders in the church. But you notice he did not designate them to take care of their mother. He could have. He knew they were going to become leaders in the church, but he didn't choose them. He chose the Apostle John to take care of her. So as you look at this, you see that obviously John had a special relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can see that reflected even in the scriptures. And I think this is a reason why we might realize why John was selected to write the epistles that he did and to address the particular subject of love. Now, as you think about love, and love is something that, you know, is quite prominent in our society, but the way our society understands love is not what's meant in the scriptures, okay? Love in our world is far away from the love that Christ and God the Father speak about. So he's talking about love here, and he's going to speak about love just like he spoke about faith and about hope in a practical way, and he's going to talk about love in a practical way. And it most assuredly, as you'll see, has nothing to do with the common interpretation of love in our nation today. You know, love basically, for the most part, is about sex. And that's not what love is. I mean, love, you can express love through sex in your relationship, but that's not what they're talking about. That's not their focus. And as you look at Romans, the end of Romans, you find that love is addressed, and all of the terrible things that are going on in that Paul is describing, and it does allude to love, but it's, again, not what God intended. And as you look at most of Christianity and their expression of love, that's not what God intended either. Usually the love that's expressed in a lot of the Christian movies, it just doesn't ring true, and it doesn't seem genuine. And it's sometimes syrupy, it's sentimental. It's not an accurate portrayal of what love is. So if we're looking to the world, or we're looking even to most of modern Christianity, we wouldn't find the answer there. But as you look in John's writings, you will find an answer to what love is. So what we can do as we think about love, we can look at the book of 1 John, and interestingly, John gives us five different truths that help us to understand the subject of love. So let's take a look at those five points that we want to make. Truth number one is this: God loved us first. God loved us first. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19, and it says, "We love him because he first loved us." Love didn't begin with you and me. It began with God the Father sending his Son into the world, and Jesus Christ laying his life down for you and me because of our sins. It began with God. It began with Jesus Christ. It didn't begin with us. So we love because he first loved us. And as you think about your life and my life and most human beings, by nature, we don't love God. And in fact, you can look at Romans chapter 8, and it tells us we don't love God. That's not natural to us as human beings. You know who we love? We love ourselves. And we love ourselves first and foremost. And it's a breakthrough to come to realize that we're not the center of the universe, that we need to begin to live differently. I mean, if you're like most of us, the way you lived before God opened your mind was selfishly. You lived with your own interest in mind, and mind, who cares about other people? And it took a while to have that particular concept to break through. As you think about it, you know, and you look at having a relationship with somebody, usually you have a relationship with somebody who is warm towards you, somebody who's friendly, somebody who is helpful and shows kindness toward you. And it's especially nice when you have somebody do that and you don't expect it. You don't expect it, but they offer that. They offer to be kind and generous and thoughtful toward you. And why? Is it something you've earned? No, they just happen to be that way in the way that they interact with you. And that stands out in our minds. And as you think about God and his love for us, God began to love us before we were lovable in any way, shape, or form. We didn't deserve God's love. But God extended his love toward us, and in fact, you know, we lived in the world, we lived a carnal life, and we were undeserving of God's love. But God allowed his Son to come into the world to pay the price for your sin and my sin before we ever came in the church. It's something that God intended from the beginning of his plan, and it's something that has been available to us because God's opened to our minds to be able to see, you know what? God actually loves me. I don't deserve it, but God does love me and helps us to begin to see that. And it is interesting that the Spirit of God invites us to approach him. You know, we're all going about our business and we have no clue about God's plan. Most people aren't interested in it. For instance, we'll be keeping the Feast of Trumpets. All right? How many people are keeping the Feast of Trumpets? We'll be here. We'll be keeping the feast. Most people are going about their normal day-to-day activities and duties and responsibilities. They have no idea about what the day represents. And God, thankfully, has opened our minds to understand that God is the one who took the initiative to help us to begin to see that. We didn't do it on our own. It didn't begin with us. It began with God. So the fact that you came to understand the truths of God didn't begin with you. It began with God. And God somehow, some way, at some point in your life, reached down and began to work with you, to open your mind to see the truths of God. I mean, if you were like me, you're going about your normal life. You're not interested in that. You're not worried about that. I was sort of religious, you know, being humanly religious. And people are humanly religious, and they're like, hey, man, I'm going to be religious as long as it doesn't interfere with my life. So as long as I can worship God in the way that I want to, I'm with you. But when God begins to impose things like law, keeping the feast, you can't do this or can't do that, and begins to instruct you in those things, that's a very different animal, and you're like, well, I don't know whether I want to do that, and most people don't. They're not interested in what God offers them, but God reaches down and in his mercy opens our minds to see it. And God's goal is that everybody will see it. And so God has a plan, and he has an order, and eventually everybody will have that opportunity. So do people search for God genuinely? You know, you have people that are on a quest. Well, sometimes they're on a quest until they hit the wall when they find out, well, God wants me to do what? No, I'm not doing that. I'm out. And the quest is over. But those of us who take on the quest and begin to search for God and try to understand what God is trying to impart to them, it means you're going to have to make some changes. And the question that we all have to ask is, when did God reach down and begin to open our mind? I can't tell you exactly. I think it was in the 1970s, and certain things were going through my mind at the time. And as God led me to understand more and more, it all began to make sense. But it was also disturbing because it meant that I was going to have to change, that the way that I was living wasn't cutting it. And so it was a radical, different path that I had to begin to follow. And that's what we all went through. And so God has opened our minds to see his truth, and it's because of his initiative, not because we somehow figured it out. Sorry, God doesn't open his truth except to those whom he would call. Let's look at another point here to think about as you consider this, is being truly grateful. You know, we come to understand that God has called us out, and the reason we can understand is a blessing from God. It's not something that makes us superior to other people, but we really come to understand and be grateful for what he's given to us. And, you know, as you begin to think about what God has done for us, it impacts us in the sense that when you look around the world at what's going on and the way people act, sometimes it's hard to wish those people well. It's easy to be divided. It's easy to see them in a negative light and to think, I really don't wish them well at all. But God wants us, you know, when you think about the way God dealt with you, then he wants you to become like him. And just as he, in his mercy, extended his mercy and his guidance to open our minds, he said, you know, you need to become like me. Because eventually God is going to give everybody the chance to be saved. So if that's the case, then shouldn't we, in a sense, be learning to love them, to love even the unlovable? Isn't that what God did for you and me? And so the fact that we can understand God's truth and learn to love like him began with him and began through his son and is only accomplished in our life in that particular way. So God gives us this blessing and helps us to be able to understand these truths. One scripture you might apply in that regard is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and it says this very thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So he didn't die for the deserving, he died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't deserve God's mercy, his grace, his truth, but God extended it to us. So one of the things that where love is shown toward us is God extended it to us, and we don't deserve it. The second truth is this: love and law are not opposites. Love and law are not opposites. In fact, love and law are one and the same. Love and law are one and the same. Law is just an expression of love. And God has divided it into various points in order to give us different ways that love could be expressed. And as you look at the world in which we live here, that idea that love and law are at opposites is something that's very common to religion, when in fact it's not right at all. It's basically a red herring, and when that point is made, then we need to realize that that's not true at all. So it's not works versus grace, but God, you know, our faith is expressed through our works. And work means actions, and what do you do? How do you work? How do you express love? You do it with your works. You do it with your works. For instance, you know, we're all sitting here, and what are we doing? We are keeping the Sabbath right now. And we began keeping the Sabbath at sunset, and we'll continue to keep the Sabbath until sunset tonight. And why are we doing it? Are we doing it because we're trying to earn brownie points with God? Or are we doing it because we understand the Sabbath and we understand that it honors God, and we're seeking, by keeping the Sabbath, to honor God? We're not doing it to honor something. We're doing it because God has opened our minds to see it, and in faith, we're expressing our love for our God by keeping his truths. So we show our love for God because of our willingness to keep the commandments. So how does God know that you love him? How does God know that? And John talks about this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So, you know, you kind of get the impression when you're putting law and love as opposites, as diametric opposites, you get the idea that you're not you don't express love that way. But that is exactly what you do. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." That's kind of a crucial thing to understand. Do we know God? That's expressed by the way that we observe his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So does it matter whether we keep God's commandments or not? It would seem to indicate that it most certainly does. And it doesn't. And as we keep them, we do so in faith. We don't do it to earn salvation. We do it because we know that God has commanded it. And we know that even as we try to keep the commandments and try to yield to God, that we're going to fall short. That's being human. But the reassurance is that even though we fall short, God is going to continue to forgive us as we come before him in repentance. And we ask that God would have mercy on us and apply the blood of his son to our sins. From John's perspective, knowing God and loving God all hinge on whether or not we do his commandments. And as I said, people divorce the commandments from the person. And you can't. You can't separate God from the commandments. And just think about this in terms of, you know, as it talks about in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, God wants us to keep the commandments. So if we disagree with God's commandments, how can we walk with them? Because we don't agree with God. We don't agree with him when God commands you to keep his commandments. So if our values are different and conflicting, where is our common ground to walk? As you look at the commandments, they're nothing but the values of God. And they are put in terms that apply to human life, but they are God's values. This is the way God lives and has always lived throughout eternity and will always live. And this is the way that God will live as he establishes his kingdom. As Christ returns, believe it or not, Christ is going to keep the law and promote the keeping of the law. Because as you rightly apply the law, as God has instructed us, guess what? Good things happen. And as you look at the world today, they have no interest in keeping the law. In fact, they believe that the best way to live is without the law. And as a result of living that way, we have what's going on in our world. And is there any willingness to say, hey, maybe we need to turn it around and keep God's law? You know, as you think about it, people recognize there are terrible problems. Well, how do you fix those problems? It's another law with thousands of pages of implementation. And guess what? Never works. When you've got this book called the Bible and you've got the Ten Commandments, that's pretty short. And you know, if you just lived by those Ten Commandments, the world would be transformed. And you hear people bemoaning all the terrible things that happen, but there's never any injunction. Maybe we need to turn to God. Don't see that. Never any discussion of the commandments. And as a result of that, we don't make any progress. So John, as he's telling us here, he said this about God. He said, if you know me and you don't recognize what I value, how are we going to walk together? How are we going to have a relationship? And by saying, you know, I'm not going to keep the law, I don't have to, you're telling God, I don't really value what you value. So John's making this point, and he's telling us how to truly identify what is important to God and to live it. So love and law aren't opposites. They aren't opposites. They're exactly the same thing. And the degree to which we respect the values illustrated in the law is an illustration of that, the relationship that we have with God. Let's go to the third point. The third point is this: you cannot love God and the world. You cannot love God and the world. So you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That has never worked and never will. So what does John tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? John chapter 2, verse 15. He tells us directly, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, That said, look at what John says in his gospel. It's interesting what he has to say. And as you, if you don't really fully understand what he's saying, you could see it as a contradiction or a conflict. He says, don't love the world, and yet in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it says, don't love the world. But here it says that God loved the world. So how do you explain the contradiction? Is it wrong to love the people of the world? Well, it's not a contradiction at all. It's understanding exactly what John is saying there in his writing. 1 John 2:16 helps us figure out what it means to love the world in a selfish, carnal manner. And basically, John is pointing out, and when you love the world in the way that God says we're not, you love the world in a carnal, selfish way. You're basically head over heels in love with yourself. Just think about what he tells us there. As you think about the lust of the eyes, who benefits from that? I think you do. So if you love the world and the lust of the eyes is a big deal, you're the only one who benefits. Who is the lust of the flesh all about? It's about you. It's about not about other people. Who is the pride of life all about? It's not about anyone but you. All of those qualities, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it's all about you. And God said, "That's you can't live that way because that's not in harmony with me or my law." So if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As opposed to God's sacrificial love to rescue humanity from the death penalty. You know, God's love is not shown because he's being selfish. It's shown because of his outgoing concern for me and you. It's not selfish love, but giving love, even though we don't deserve it. So God poses the question about what we give to him. In Isaiah chapter 66, he's talking about the desire to build a house for God. And God said, that's great, but where does everything come from? What are you going to give to me? I mean, basically, I own everything. It's all mine to begin with. And the fact that you have gold or you have whatever, your stone or whatever you're going to use in this building, it comes from me. It all comes from me. And then he goes on to describe what he wants. What does God want? God wants them to basically honor him. And he's telling them that they need to have a contrite heart. They need humility. They need to be subject to him. God wants their heart, and that's what he wants from you and me. He doesn't need our tithes and offerings, really. He asked for them, but what's he looking at? You're giving them, but what's the condition of your heart? The amount? That doesn't matter to him because he really doesn't need it. But the thing that you control and that you can give God is your heart. And that's what he wants from all of us. And yes, the money represents where our heart is. So he wants us to be faithful to him and to give him our heart. And that's the primary thing that he wants from all of us. Let's look at truth number four. Just as with faith and hope, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know, we can believe the word, we can speak about love, but is that love? God wants us to act upon what we do understand. So and as you think about your children, it's a good way to understand this. You know, your children, when they're a certain age, they'll often tell you how much they love you. "I love you, Mommy. I love you, Daddy." And they say that. And we're glad to hear that they do love us. But then, do they always obey? Maybe, maybe not. They say, "I love you," but how do they act? Do they actually express that love by being obedient? You know, "I've told you not to do this, but you keep on doing it. But you tell me that you love me, which I appreciate, but the fact that you love me is going to make more sense to me if you are obedient and you do the things I told you to do." So we can tell, "I love you, God, but I'm not going to keep your Sabbath." So do you see the disconnect there? "I love you, God, but I'm not going to pay tithes. That's crazy. I can't live on 100%, much less 90%. So if we love God, we're going to do what he asked us to do. Just as our children telling us that they love us would make resonate with us more if they did the things that we've asked them to do. You know, "I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad, but I'm never coming in on time. I'm coming in when I feel like it." That may not fit with the fact that they really love you. So we would appreciate their love statements more if they were obedient. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "By this we know love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So how do we know the love of God? We know it because Christ laid down his life for you, for me and you. It's not something that is debatable. He did that very act on our behalf. And the thing is, if we love God and we love our fellow man, then we're going to act accordingly. We're going to act accordingly. So we know that love because Christ in action laid down his life for us. And we show love toward God and our fellow man by laying down our life for them. That means we have to sacrifice. That means we have to go out of our way. We have to live a life that's similar to Jesus Christ. And loving your neighbor requires sacrifice. Loving your neighbor may not be pleasant because your neighbor is not very nice. So if you're not nice to me, I'm not going to love you. But God said, that's not how it works. So if your neighbor has a need, they may not be nice, but you're to love them. And sometimes that's hard to do. The final truth is this: you cannot love God and hate mankind. You cannot love God and hate mankind. And John mentions this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. There he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Back in the time in which John was writing, there were people who loved God. "I love God, but it's just those people I can't love." You know, then that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. And the whole plan is about those people that God is trying to save. And God wants us to learn to love the people just as he does. And, you know, as you look at what the Apostle James had to say in James chapter 1, he's basically saying the same thing as John said here. John chapter 1, verse 20, or James chapter 1, verse 27. He said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." You know, as you go visit orphans and widows, they're broke. They don't have any money. They have no power. There's really not much they can do to return your gift of love. They don't have it to do. But even though they're so poor and don't have much to give you, we're still to love them, and we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So you see that James and John are in perfect harmony. Another scripture on this point is 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And then he goes on to add in verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." And, you know, that's, you know, I've heard people say, you know, I love people, except, you know, I love God, and but I have trouble loving people. If there weren't any people, this would be easy. But the whole point is the people. And it is true that some people are not lovable. That's very true, very challenging. But we still love them. And we have to see beyond them to the potential. That's how God sees you and me. Okay, he's not doing exactly the right thing here, but I know that he has the potential to be in my family, and I do love him, and I'm going to put up with him and keep working with him. And thankfully, God is a merciful and gracious God. So we have to realize how, and look at things as God looks at them, in the sense that he loves all of us, and his desire is that we would be in his family. And it isn't because we deserve it. It's because God is a loving and merciful God. And he loved those who don't deserve to be in the kingdom. He loves you and me. But because he loves us, he's going to do everything he can to ensure we're there. He's going to stick with us to the very end. So as we look at the subject of love that John writes about in his epistle, the truths of God that we find in the general epistles, they're very practical. They're down to earth, and they, you know, if you want to learn what love is, we've looked at those things, and you can look at them and see, how can I apply this in my life? They're practical, things you can do every day. So as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, there are three great virtues, and the greatest of them is love, and sandwiched between them are its companions, faith and hope. And as you look at what we've examined in these three sermons, we have three of the greatest servants that we find in the scriptures writing about these topics: faith, hope, and love. And what they've done is they've given us practical, doable ways of putting these virtues into practice. So hopefully you've learned some things and you can put into effect faith, hope, and love in your life. So thank you for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the day, and hopefully you found that profitable.